It is our privilege today to have with us again Dr. Ron Williams. He was with us a year ago, and we look forward to hearing updates today concerning the ministry of Hepzibah House there in North Central Indiana. And he's been a man that's been on the road this year a lot, and lots of activities and getting married and raising awareness of the ministry of Hepzibah House, and we're so glad that they're able to be with us today. Brother Ron, would you come?
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, and I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good to be with you, friends. If you have not already met my wife, Glenda, she's right down here. I hope you get a chance to meet her before the day is over. Turn, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, otherwise known as Levi. Can you imagine when he was saved, the stir that it caused? Because you see, he was part of the infernal revenue service. Rome farmed out its tax collections, and the local tax collector always not only collected what Rome required, but some for themselves. And so the local population usually just despised that local agent. And can you imagine when he came to know Christ, the local believers, Levi? Are you sure about that? You know, our country has been the recipient of great grace from the Lord, just a superfluity of God's grace. Our country was born in the crucible of a revolution, and were it not for the preaching of some fiery evangelists in the 1700s, we would have probably had the excesses of the French Revolution, who knows? But God's hand is evident, and not only the formation of our country, but as it went along. That great conflict of World War II was such a horrible thing for millions of people. Great suffering. And a lot of those boys of ours came back from that war that survived and took wives. And we call them the baby boomers, those children that were born of those men. And sadly, in many cases, they didn't raise their children like they were raised. And there was some seeds of permissiveness planted. And then we saw the upheavals of the 50s and especially the 60s. I don't know if you remember those days. There was a lot of riots on college campuses and so forth. Then God sent a breath of fresh air in the 70s. At least to me, the decade of the 70s was the high water mark of spirituality anyway in our country. That was the seminal, well, not for you folks, you've had a Christian school for, what, 100 years? but for many, that was the seminal movement of the Christian school movement in the 1970s. That was God's worldwide missionary enterprise just took off. Churches were started. There was church growth beyond belief. But then, since then, it's been in decline. It's been a very sad thing. And the pastor and I were talking last night over our meal. The ranks of Bible believers are declining in our country. And as our culture becomes more secular and pagan, are you aware that we're not appreciated? In fact, if you're a Bible believer today, you are suspect. And now we've reached the point where Bible believers are being tolerated by our country. It's just been a complete reversal of what used to be. And that toleration is wearing thin. And I say all of that as a preface for what we're about to cover. Matthew 10, let's begin our reading at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's a very strange statement to our thinking sometimes. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And again, that runs against our sensibilities, doesn't it? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Father, help us now as we turn to the Scriptures, enter into what Thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching. Lord, open these truths to us. Help us, Lord, as we enter into these last of the last days, to be prepared in mind, heart, and soul for what lies ahead. We depend on Thee, Lord, to give us every grace, to strengthen us in the inner man, to be ready for what's coming. Help us, Lord, as we study these portions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles to go forth to all the Jews. You can read about that in verses 5 through 8. This was a very select group because they were not to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were despised by the Jews. In fact, they called them by a pejorative term, the goy. You ever heard the Jews say that? The goy, the goyim, plural form. In fact, they ranked the Gentiles on about the level of a dog. And may I say that in the ancient Near East, in, well, first century here, but dogs are not very highly thought of in those parts of the world. So this was, in a sense, a great commission to the Jews. No Samaritans, those were half-breed Jews. No Gentiles, and as we remember, he came unto his own received him not. And after the rejection of the king, then came the Great Commission, the last chapter of this gospel. Now we can take the glad news, can't we, to every living soul around the planet. Praise God for that. But they would face hostility and persecution. And then in verse 16, he uses an unusual way to describe this, like sheep in the midst of wolves. And may I say, my friends, this is not very complimentary. You know, sometimes when I was a boy, I thought of myself being an animal, like a lion or something like that, you know. Well, this is really deflating. Universally throughout the scriptures, believers are called sheep. They're compared to sheep. Propeller-brained, empty-headed, retarded, self-willed, always getting in trouble, needing a shepherd. This is not very flattering. And then notice the environment in the midst of wolves, one of the most rapacious animals in the carnivores in the animal kingdom. Verses 21 through 23 describes the persecution they'll experience for their faith in those days, as well as during the great tribulation before the second coming of Christ. That's described in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. And they would face what? Verse 17, beatings. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but I have never experienced a beating for my faith. Now, I've had people up in my face, you know, I've had people tear up my tract, you know, and get upset, and I've slammed doors. I'm sure you've experienced that kind of thing. But, you know, as we sit here this morning, my friends, are you aware? I'm sure you are, that brothers and sisters in Christ are being slaughtered. In the Middle East, especially, in North Africa, wherever radical Islam is predominant. Believers are being slaughtered. Here it describes the beatings they would face. Verse 21, internecine warfare, brother against brother. Verse 23, the necessity of flight to avoid persecution. You know, in the early pogroms that the Roman government launched against Christianity, there were some bad things that took place for sure, and some early believers literally threw their lives away in the Roman Colosseum and other venues, hopefully for a better resurrection. But as I understand this passage in verse 23, there's nothing wrong with, if you can flee to save your life, to serve the Lord another day, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Verse 28, don't fear those who can kill our bodies. Why? Because that's all they can do. They cannot take your soul, my friend. If, my friend, you are in Christ, if you are in the ark of safety, you have what the Bible describes as eternal salvation. You don't have to worry about what an enemy can do to you. All they can do is take your physical life. That's all they can do. And as we know, if you know something about the Scriptures and its promises, death is really an usher, isn't it? Ushers us from this world across the Jordan into our eternal life. So it's an usher. So run if you can, but if you're caught, don't fear the worst that an enemy can do to you. Now, in verses 32 through 33, we learn the public confession of Christ in the midst of extreme persecution marks out true believers. You know, as Pastor said, I have the privilege of travel and ministering the Word of God, which I greatly enjoy. Being with believers of like precious faith, that's just a joy to me. But once in a while, I'll get to a flock where I'm looking for a brother so-and-so, and where's brother so-and-so? Well, then I see people's countenance fall. And they'll say, well, he's not here. Well, oh, is he visiting? No, he left. Oh, then I get the message. It reminds me of a passage that says they went out from us because they were not of us. And that's so sad, isn't it? But those things happen. This side of the Jordan, those things are going to happen. They will continue to happen until the return of our Lord. I don't know about you, friends, but when my 9 children came into this world, I discovered that my children were naughty. And we realized that if we didn't deal with this, they're going to inhabit a prison cell somewhere. You know, so we dealt with it. We had a special room in our house where we performed this special activity where we dealt with that naughtiness. Now, in that room, it wasn't soundproof, so the other children out here could hear all the raucous stuff going, a lot of, you know, bass up in that activity. They could hear it in there. And when we came forth from that room, all the children, yes, sir, be glad to do that, sir. When do you want that done, sir? I discovered that all of Israel would hear in fear. But I did not go down the county road a mile, go to my neighbor's house and perform that special activity with his children, because they're not my children. And you know, the book of Hebrews tells us that our Lord chastens every son that he receives, without exception. Now, if I can put it this way, it's kind of a profane way to put it, but if you know of someone who has professed Christ, but yet they're living in sin up to their eyeballs, if I can put it that way, and they get by with it, may I say theirs is an illegitimate profession? Because if you truly know Christ as your Savior, my friend, and you play fast and loose with the law of God, God will chasten you. I know from experience, God chastens his own. And you will know that it's God doing that to you. You'll know that. So we have to face the fact, my friends, that in these last days there will be those who will leave us because they're not of us. Verse 34, we've got to understand his mission. You'll notice it's not peace, but a sword. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? Because that's not what, you know, think of that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 9. Those wonderful descriptions of our Lord, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. But this peace is more than just the absence of fighting. This means a personal and right relationship with our Lord. And in gaining this right relationship, conflict is inevitable. Why? Because not everyone's going to receive the Lord. And he mentions a sword. Now, this is not a military conflict. He's using figurative language here, but a very sharp, fraternal, familial, and social conflict that will sever the closest of family ties. Now, if your family is united in Christ, rejoice. Do you realize the blessing you have? Oh, there's so many, my friends, multitudes who do not have that. This is a very strange statement in view of the Christmas story. You know, probably you've just recently read that in recent times when the angelic messengers are talking about peace on earth. But his gospel will not bring peace and agreement wherever it goes. But strife, division, barriers, walls. So don't think it's strange when families are rent apart and there's a visible estrangement between those family members. But don't blame the gospel, please. I'm going to ask you a very profound philosophical question. Does a fish know that he's wet? I don't think he does. Why? Because that's his constant environment. Now, if he fell out of the fish tank and, whoa, something's wrong here, you know, they didn't know something's wrong. Why do I bring that up? Because, my friends, you and I have a plague in our hearts. The Bible says we drink iniquity like water. We have no idea how depraved we are. Who could know it? The Bible says. It's the stubborn, sinful hearts of men that are to blame. They want to hold on to their sin. So our ministries, as a result, will be attended with misunderstanding, opposition, persecution, pain, vitriol, attacks. Welcome to the ministry. That's what we face in these days. So calm and peace is not the objective of Christianity. So please don't expect placid waters and a serene, undisturbed life, because that's not going to be scriptural. So what do we do with this? Well, the Lord Jesus wants us to endure, to patiently endure, and to keep on, no matter what all these things are going on around us, to overcome, to aspire, to attain, no matter what the persecution, the opposition happens to be. Verse 35, families will be divided. He says here, I am come. He wasn't ignorant of why he came. He knew the result of his coming would be discord, strife, and even war. So there's a very real sense, my friend, that our Lord Jesus is divisive. And those who follow him most closely will also divide. And that cleavage will ignore blood ties. It will involve mature versus immature believers. Now, in recent decades, we've had the advent of the seeker-friendly church. Are you familiar with that? I'm sure you must be. You probably have one around here somewhere, where they come as you are and leave as you are. We have one in our county. It's got a Starbucks in there. It's really amazing what's going on in some of those places. You're not going to hear the man of God preach about sin or hell, divine punishment, God's justice and retribution. You won't hear those themes. You'll hear a prosperity gospel. If you do this or that, you'll be rich and famous and enjoy life and all your days and so forth. It's really a distorted caricature of what the Bible truly teaches about this. To set a man at variance, he says here. Variance means enmity, active disagreement, complete severance. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't come to poison family relationships, but there's this inevitable division between those who respond to Christ and those who reject. I don't know about you, friends, but I didn't get saved until I was 27 years old. And so I am so grateful. Oh, my goodness. The Lord opened my awful eyes. And my wife and I were so excited. We were ecstatic. You know, when I got born again, the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I was just really enjoying my newfound salvation. And almost at the same time, both of us, you know, our families need to hear this, and they'll be just as excited as we are. And so we made that long 12-hour trip back home, and we shared our faith in Christ, and they weren't excited at all. In fact, we ran into great conflict. I'll never forget what my father-in-law said. He said, oh, you've got that Billy Sunday religion. He was old enough. He remembered that famous evangelist of the early 1900s. Now, here's a man who was a member of a liberal church. They didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe the miracles. They didn't believe anything. But he prayed for world peace. He was a lay preacher of all things. But he hated the gospel. In fact, after that event, he disinherited my wife. That's how irate he was. But believers cannot yield to that family pressure, that opposition. We've got to endure the bitterest of divisions. Why? Because it's part and parcel of our pilgrimage, my friends. To expect always a blessed pilgrimage, that's unrealistic. This natural hatred that men have for the gospel is foretold. We can't expect the smiles of approbation and friendship or favor. In fact, the nearer the relationship, the more keen the pain. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I'm going to share a little private heresy I have with you, and Pastor can straighten you out after I leave, okay? I believe that it's entirely possible the Apostle Paul was a married man. Now, it's very clear in the epistles he was not. He said, Can I, like any other apostle, take a wife around in the Roman Empire when I'm preaching and teaching? But he said, I wish all men was like I myself, in other words, without a spouse, with all the trials of tribulation and what we're facing in the first and second and third centuries. In the first place, you know, he was a man of great erudition. He was a man of training, a famous family. He studied under the great Gamaliel. It would be unusual for a man of his social standing in Hebrew culture to be a single man. Most Hebrew men married. And when he said, "I've suffered the loss of all things," that poignant, plaintive expression, I think, says a lot of things. He not only, because you see, my friends, when a Jew got saved, especially among the Orthodox, their families would be so upset. "You believe that imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead." In fact, they would hold a funeral for that son or daughter. In fact, they would pronounce a curse on them. "Don't you ever show up around here again." So he not only lost his inheritance, but I think he lost his wife. And I can just see her, can't you, saying, "I'm not going to follow you in this." Some of you might remember a gospel song, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus," written by a brother named Charles Weigel, whose wife did indeed say something like that, "I'm not going to follow you in this." And 2 weeks later, she was dead. A very strange thing that went on there. But a broken, bruised, and bloody Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, "I've suffered the loss of all things." Now, God forbid that that kind of thing would happen to you, my friends, but if it does, it's not unusual. It's not unusual for you and I to suffer for our faith. Verse 36, our enemies might well be family members. A man's foe, who's a foe? That's someone who hates or is hostile. Now, the last place we would expect hatred would be in our home. But that's what the Bible declares here. We just cannot know how loved ones will react to the gospel. And if it's opposed and rejected, it might be bitterly opposed. And I've seen that. That bitterness could be extended to whomever accepts the Lord. But now, please, this hatred can only be one-sided, my friends. Please. Remember when you got saved? When you got saved, the Lord put a moving van in front of your place. He did? Yeah. You moved from Hate Street over to Love Avenue. Okay? So, believers can't hate. That's not from the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers hate, but believers can't hate. But this has been fulfilled down through the centuries. Following Christ can be a very lonely business. You know what? May I put it this way? You don't have to look for enemies. They will come to you. As you stand for the testimony of Christ, you'll be an attraction, all right, a negative attraction. Matthew 10:21, this hatred can and will turn to fratricide, brother against brother, patricide against parents. Under totalitarian regimes, this has been happening all through human history. But obedience to the Father's will forms a stronger alliance than blood ties or a family tree. You'll remember with me that on one occasion our Lord was teaching to a house filled with people, standing room only, kind of a crowd. And a messenger came worming his way through the crowd. "Your mom and your siblings, they want to talk to you." And he took that occasion to ask this question, "Who is my mother?" And he gestured to the crowd that was listening. And my friends, I know you've already discovered this. But who is your family? Here's your family. Why do you suppose we say brother and sister around here? Because in reality, that's the truth. You're my brother. You're my sister if you're in the ark of safety. Because my friends, there's a whole lot of people. We just sent a young girl up to a Bible college. She's the only believer in her entire family. Her mother has a Hindu idol in her home. In her extended family, there's not another believer. She's the only believer in her entire family. And when she comes to church, it's a joy. And when she says brother and sister, it's with great meaning. There's a whole lot of people like that, my friends. That's why I said earlier, if your family is united in Christ, oh my, you have a blessing beyond description. I rejoice with you if you do. Who is my mother? my brother and my sister, yes. And the Lord Jesus prioritizes my allegiance, verse 37. Now, our Lord wrote the fifth commandment, didn't he? We're supposed to honor our mom and our dad. But his claims on my heart are higher. Spiritual ties are a higher priority than family or blood ties. And this is a very sober part of the cost of discipleship. This command tells us that our Lord Jesus is aware of his own value. So those who follow Christ do so with their eyes wide open about the cost. In other words, this could cost me in a very dear fashion. And as these days proceed, that price might be increased. Some might have to leave their family. But Christ repays. Keep your finger here if you would. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27. Then answered Peter. Now, Peter was often the spokesman for the apostolic band. He was very loquacious and he was garrulous. He apparently just, they were thinking it, but he would say it. So okay. And that's what's happening here. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What should we have therefore? Because he's, you know, he's been doing some work on his computer there. And, you know, Lord, we've left a very lucrative fishing business. Our boat. You realize what boats cost? And our nets. I mean, we were doing well, and we left it all for you. What do we get for that? Now, it's kind of a carnal question, but he was asking. Now, the Lord Jesus took him at his word, and Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I imagine Peter, wow. Whoa. 12 thrones. Wow. Boy. But then on reflection, I'm sure he's... But that's future. What about now? The here and now, where we live. He goes on, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, to receive it hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You might say, well, preacher, what does that mean? I don't know. Pastor says he knows. You ask him after the service. But I don't know about you, but this sounds pretty good. You know, if you have some extra shekels and you put it in the bank, you'll get a whopping 0.1% interest. Boy, that's impressive. 100-fold. Now, some of you who are gifted with math, figure that out. I'm told by those who understand math that this is more than just 100%. This is extraordinary. Is this a Corvette chariot? Winning the Israeli lotto? I don't know, but it sounds pretty good, whatever it is. So, my friend, yes, you will pay a price to follow him, no doubt about it. But God repays his servants. Even in this life, the Savior's claims on my affection are total. And you know, when I put him first, it makes earthly relationships sweeter and deeper. May I put it this way, my friend? If you are God's kind of person, you'll have a better marriage. You'll be a better spouse. You'll be a better parent. You will be a better child if you're God's kind of person. So he set nothing above securing my salvation, and I can't set anything above his love. Now, true discipleship might bring a conflict of loyalties, and if so, Christ has to have the highest priority. So love of Christ doesn't hinder my love for my family. It seasons and matures that love. It keeps that love at proper priority. So no tie, no matter how tender, can be allowed to replace my fidelity to my Savior. If that happens, he says here, there's a sense in which they become my enemies. Verse 37, thou art not worthy of me. Now, that would be hateful and preposterous if he weren't God Almighty. But he is. In fact, Luke says, very strange thing, hate your family. Don't hate your family. Okay. The idea is, your love for Christ will seem such, that it's so strong, it'll seem as if you hate your family, but you don't. This is a profession of my loyalty, not actual hatred. Now, undue love for anyone other than Christ disqualifies me from becoming a disciple. And that's a rebuke to anyone who allows the nearest and dearest to replace Christ in their life. Self-denial is demanded, verse 38. He mentions a cross. The Romans, wherever they had hegemony or control over a people group, became very barbaric. You think barbarism is just true for this century? It's not. Barbarism has been around for centuries and millennia. And they wanted to devise a method of execution that would not be quick, but would be lingering and painful beyond description. That's where crucifixion came from. You could walk down a Roman highway in the first century and literally see a picket fence, if I could put it that way, of hapless victims impaled on those crosses. That's my neighbor. That's my kinsman. Why? Because they wanted to intimidate that local population. Some of those victims would be crying out in pain and agony. Others would be so exhausted they were near death. So, yes, it was very effective. And the cross, that now, for you and me, we see that word cross, it's more benign. We think of crosses on our buildings, on our church letterhead stationery. Some of you ladies might have a cross in your jewelry. But may I say, the emotional freight that's connected to that word would be far different for a first century believer than it is for you and me. So a person taking up a cross is a person devoted to death. And this would be an excruciatingly painful, barbaric, lingering, unjust death. When a person went off in the middle of the night with a few Roman soldiers carrying the main beam of a cross, it was a one-way trip. You wouldn't see that person again unless you saw him on a Roman highway or something like that, because they're not going to come back. So my friends, our army doesn't march with guns, but with crosses. But it's got to be willingly accepted. Would you notice in verse 38 that personal possessive pronoun? His cross. Now, there's various crosses. We're familiar with the Roman cross. There were crosses in the form of a T. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down and so forth. But crosses are all shapes, sizes, configurations, different materials. But allegiance unto death is demanded of Christ's followers. That's a very active and costly loyalty to him. We fill up the remainder of his sufferings, as Paul says. We're called upon to die daily, 1 Corinthians 15. Have you noticed when you think of a cross, it was never cushioned? It wasn't made of velvet. There weren't armrests. Each cross puts a person on a path of self-denial, self-restraint, self-control, self-discipline. Now, for you and me, it's a remote metaphor, but for first century believers, this was a very distinct possibility. This is death to self. I can't be a disciple without cross-bearing. Now, grace is given equal to the weight of the cross. You know, once a newspaper reporter asked Dwight Lyman Moody, "Mr. Moody, are you ready to die?" And Mr. Moody said, "Well, no, but when I am, God will give me dying grace." And I like that. I agree with that. But may I say, it's easier to take it up than to drag it along. And we hear nothing of laying it down. So our troubles and our lives live and die together. But if I know it's from the Lord, it can be like wings for a bird. So he digs wells of joy with shovels of sorrow, if I could put it that way. But the entrance of our Lord into this world divides asunder one person against another. Now remember, the Lord doesn't want us to have an unloving attitude, but to put him first when discipleship and loyalty conflict. But true believers have got to make up their mind to experience trials in this world. And when we first got, my great-grandpa had 20 kids, so our family is like a small army. So I don't know about your family, but once in a while they'd have these family gatherings, you know, and we faced, what do we do? Here's what we decided. If we can go and make a spiritual and emotional deposit in those people's lives, we're going to go. But we kept our children welded to our hip. I didn't want them out behind the barn with their cousins doing who knows what back there. Because I don't know about you, but there's folks on our family tree that just soon break off the branches, you know. So, yes, but now, if the behavior is egregious, it's out of hand, and drinking, and you can't go. And, Daddy, you're the protector of your family against all these evil influences. So if it's going to harm you, then you can't go if it's going to harm your kids. But these are thorny issues. You need to think and pray about it and ask the Lord for guidance. But don't don't have exaggerated expectations. You're not going to find worldly comfort and ease in the Lord's service. We'll have a crown in the end. Yes. But a cross on the way. Right now, our Lord's in the third heaven in his heavenly session on the right hand of God the Father. He's exalted. How'd you get up there? By first going down there, Philippians chapter 2. It's always the cross before the crown. It's always humiliation before exaltation. It's always the bitter before the sweet. But our Lord is not going to accept a minor role in my life. His message, his cause, must be my priority. Now, if we're not true disciples, we will refuse to bear the weight of the cross. We won't want the shame or the pain of the cross. Just like the parable of the sower, who people who ostensibly received anon with joy didn't last. They didn't have fruit, did they? But troubles, persecutions, and opposition will purge us of false ideas. The first century church in Jerusalem, unusual church, 100% Jews. But they were in dire straits, weren't they? Even though Barnabas came along, you know, when I have our instrumentalists come along here and play a few bars of the William Tell Overture, because even though they were in dire straits, Brother Barnabas showed up, here's the Lone Ranger, he came, you know, and well, my goodness, these people need some bagels and lox and gefilte fish, you know. And so he sold some land, gave some money to them, and that tied them over for a short time, but they were basically starving. And then one day, yes, here's some money for you people. Well, who gave that to us? You wouldn't believe it. Yes, here's some money for you folks. Who gave us this money? You wouldn't believe it. Well, I would too. Well, who was it? The goy. The goyim? Yeah. Unbelievable. The people we hated? Yeah. My friend, I can't prophesy about what you're going to be facing in the days ahead. But don't be surprised about how unusual it might be that the Lord will deliver you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for these moments together in the scriptures. Lord, fortify us for the days ahead. Help us each one to have the mind of Christ. Help us to proudly, with great pride and honor, bear the emblem of our Savior in this evil and untoward generation in which we live. Help us not to be ashamed of the one who gave all for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.